John chapter 3 in your Bibles. We're continuing a series, as you know, on the life of Christ. And we're going to begin exactly where we left off, pretty much. And so I hope you use your Bibles tonight. Look at them. The map will be up a little bit later, just as a reminder, as we go through this lesson, and maybe some in the future as well, a different map. But verse 22 says, after these things, after all the things that we have been studying, came Jesus. And again, we're trying as best we can to do this chronologically. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, by the way, this is a perfect example of what is known as a proof text. As a pejorative, a proof text is basically someone who takes a single verse and ignores the context or the broader teaching of the Scripture and tries to, quote, prove a point, right? I believe that Jesus himself baptized people because of what verse 22 says. Okay, but sometimes you just need to keep reading and just read a little bit more. Chapter 4, verse 1, for example, says, when, therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. There it is again. See, Jesus himself baptized his converts or baptized other Jewish people. And if you say that just on those two verses, that's a proof text. But then there's the next verse, verse 2. Though, notice the parentheses, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Well, that clarifies the truth, right? Now, I know this is an extreme example, but it is an example because I know of people who've said that before. And it's an example of how people will cherry pick a text, one little verse, and say, everybody must be baptized for the remission of sins, because the Bible says be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptism, therefore, equals salvation. No, it doesn't. Proof texting is not rightly dividing the word of truth. It's either dumb or it's deceitful, but it's not rightly dividing the word of God, which brings us to verse 23. It says, and John also was baptizing in Anan near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Now, let's just stop here for a moment. Why does the Bible say that John baptized at a specific spot? Many miles away, by the way, because there was, quote, much water there. I mean, why is much water necessary or a good spot for people to come and gather and baptize? Well, it's very simple. John and our Lord did not sprinkle or pour or anoint with water on anyone ever. No one in the Bible ever did. Baptism is immersion in the Bible every single time. It is a picture of a burial, not a rain shower. In our earlier study, we read that Jesus, when he was baptized with John, went down into the water. That's the biblical language. And he came up out of the water. These are simple, obvious things for most people here. Not everybody, but most people here. This is why we need to study the Bible in the life of Christ. Let's read another verse, and then we'll pray. For John was not yet cast into prison. Boy, you know, that's foreshadowing. We don't know that yet. We don't think about that yet. It just says John was not yet cast into prison. What a sad commentary on what's to follow for this great, great man of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray you'll speak to our hearts. We need to hear from you tonight, and I pray that we will, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 25, you'll notice, says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, how many of you know who that is? Who are they referring to right there? Raise your hands. I'm not going to call on you. Really? And they came unto, no, one person raises their hands up, Chris. All right, here we go again. And Dave. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. Now, how many of you know who he's talking about? All right, three more. Behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now follow this carefully. This is very early, obviously, in the ministry and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist has been preaching and baptizing. We read here that the Lord Jesus has been, he just started preaching and baptizing. So that the people heard John and they heard the Lord Jesus, and while they're hearing the very same message, as you'll see in a moment, in fact, the exact same message, they're not completely sure about which man. The message they got, which man should they follow? I'll remind you of this again. The disciples of the Lord Jesus have only begun to follow him. These are just days of following him. Some of them were originally disciples and followers of John the Baptist because they were devout Jews. They were finding that repentance. Well, here you have, in the very same area, the same vicinity, if you will, a great prophet and a great following preaching a message and baptizing people by immersion. You also have, in the same area, a greater prophet, the Messiah himself, preaching the exact same message, and he's also baptizing. For John and for his cousin, the Lord Jesus, half-cousin if you will, that's not going to be a problem. They have zero envy between themselves. However, for their followers and for their enemies, some of them are going to use this opportunity to try to cause a schism or a rift between them. Verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. See, what do you mean, Pastor? What does it mean? In the Old Testament, there were certain requirements for ceremonial cleansing. And he was doing baptism. And those requirements were extremely strict. You had to have running water. You had to have certain waiting periods for specific people. There was specific vessels that had to be used and not be used, and so it goes. And then they had added, since then, they had added tradition, layers of tradition upon tradition that made it burdensome and so forth to those Old Testament requirements. And naturally, they felt that John, I mean, I'm talking about they, the Jews, remember that phrase oftentimes refers to the leaders of Jerusalem. The Jews, the leaders, felt like John wasn't properly following tradition. He was an odd guy out there in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, you know, kind of crazy. Not really our credentialed guy, but definitely a prophet. And so they decide to use this problem to generate a conflict between John and the Lord Jesus. You know, some things just never change. This is the life of Christ. This is an amazing time in history, but human nature doesn't change. Look at verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, that's Jesus, this is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, it's a strong word, behold, listen up. That guy, that same man is baptizing, and all men, all right, a little exaggeration, all men are coming unto him. You know, I don't know what it is, but some people just hate to see a move of God, and some people hate to see unity among the people of God. There are people that just have it in them to stir up conflict and to sow discord whenever the Spirit of God is moving. And more often than not, those are the ones who are not in tune with God's program or with God's word, and in this case, it's the Pharisees, the special people in their own eyes. And so these certain Jews, they're probably afraid, in fact, we know later they are afraid, that the Lord Jesus and John are going to get such a crowd that they're going to sweep the nation. If they stay united, they're going to sweep the nation, and we're outside of what they're actually doing among God's people. So to stop it, they try to provoke John and his disciples into jealousy. And what happens? Well, what happens is it backfires. Because out of this scheme, there comes one of the greatest and clearest testimonies in all the life of Christ of who Jesus is, who Christ is, and it's one of the greatest in all of the Bible. Let's read it, verse 27. And John answered and said, really? I didn't know he was doing that. No, he answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said. Notice how the record is being stated and now written down. I said this is the Lamb of God. Now all you Pharisees know that I said it. You know that I, and I'm sent from God, I came in the spirit of Elijah, everybody here will testify, and you know that I said that this is the Lamb of God. So it's just verification after verification of who Jesus is. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He wasn't jealous. He wasn't envious that his followers were following Jesus. He was full of joy. Shouldn't we be full of joy when we see God moving with a family, with a church? Verse 30, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. What a great statement, amen? That kind of humility, man, God can work with that. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Notice how he's talking about Jesus. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And so man receiveth his testimony. And he that receiveth his testimony hath set to his seed that God is true. And then he said this, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He had all of it. Now, folks, if you were here with us last week, you recognize that John is saying, what he's saying to these Jews is almost precisely, almost exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus said, Nicodemus, I am descended from heaven. I do speak that which I know and have seen. My witness is true. And then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so on. And now, look at this. Now John, in verses 31 and 32, says the exact same thing. This witness, Jesus, is from above, not earthly. And the message is clear. What is it? Verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see that life. Shall not see life. Why? But the wrath of God abideth, or still abides, on him. You see, beloved, the question for these Jews is the same one for Nicodemus. Are you going to believe this message, the obvious and the true message? In other words, this is the truth. And when people accept the truth, that is, the message of the gospel, they are literally taking sides with God against themselves and against the rest of the world. Which brings us then to chapter 4 and to a very critical part of this message of the gospel and of the life of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. All right, let me stop there for a minute. So Jesus hears this. He hears that there's rumors in the Pharisees, and they're saying, hey, this guy's got more disciples, he's baptizing more people than you are. And the Bible says that when Jesus heard that, what do you think he's going to do? He's the Son of God. He's the Creator. Verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Well, that's not how you build a movement. Things are going great. I haven't seen that on any church building seminars anywhere. You're baptizing people, you're getting more people than the guy across town, and it's growing, and the interest is growing, and Jesus decides to get up and go as far away north as he can. Why? Why did the Lord Jesus decide to withdraw from Judea to Galilee when Judea was so, quote, successful? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, Jesus knew about this scheme. We're told that in verse 1. He knew about this scheme to try to stir up strife and divide the followers of John and himself, and the message, therefore, of John and himself. And so he says, I'm out. It's a great example for us. I'm leaving Galilee. and allowing this ministry to continue. Two, he had heard already by now thou that Herod had put John the Baptist to death. Say, how do you know that? Now, we know that verse 24 says that John, back there, John was not yet put into prison. But let me tell you that by chapter 4, he was. Pastor, how do you know? We're going to follow that in the life of Christ, but let me just give you a little heads up. Mark 1:14 says, after John was put to death, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. So that's when he came in there. Right after, we don't see it here, we're going to see it later. Right after he was put to death. You see, folks, if John's preaching of repentance, and if John's preaching of this fresh new kingdom would stir up Herod and have Herod kill John, so would Jesus' preaching. If Christ stayed down there and preached the same message, he's also going to get arrested. And he's also going to be put to death. So yes, guess what? To avoid that imprisonment, Jesus goes to Galilee only because it was not his time to die. There's an important point here if you want to really learn from the life of Christ. And one of those important points includes the fact that Jesus made earthly decisions the same way you and I do, as a spirit-filled man who used his mind, who used a sort of sanctified common sense. Jesus didn't say, oh yeah, I dare Herod. He could have. He didn't stand down there and say, I dare him to try. Just try to come and stop me. God's going to protect me. He did protect him. And you know how he protected him? Get him out of there. He got up and he left. People say, God's going to provide all of my needs. Yeah, he will. And you know the number one way he will, almost 99% of the time, by you getting a job and paying your bills. You're going to see this all through the life of Christ. There's a whole lot of sanctified common sense that God expects his people to use in their lives, in the will of God. So Jesus transfers his ministry from Judea, and again you'll see this clearer in the weeks ahead, all the way to Galilee. However, on the journey there, on the trip north, there will also be ministry to be had. And this is an amazing scene to me. I've never gotten over this scene, and never will. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, what does that mean? You say, well, that means that to get there, you have to go through Samaria. No, not exactly. It said he must needs go through Samaria. Was that the only route north? Actually, it's the opposite. That was the only route north that was not allowed. That was a route to the north. They would go across the Jordan and stay as close as they could to avoid going through Samaria. It was culturally forbidden for a good Jew to go through Samaria. So it's more than just incidental that the Bible says that Jesus must. He must needs go through Samaria. Because if at all possible, the Jews would avoid that region because Samaritans lived in Samaria. Why do you want to go to Samaria? Samaritans. What's wrong with Samaritans? Well, for many centuries, the Jews considered Samaritans to be the quintessential third-class citizens. Actually, fourth class. Actually, fifth class. Actually, no class at all. They were the off-scouring, if you will. And that's because 700 years before this, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. And these Assyrians, as you know, were a wicked, brutal, immoral people. What the king of the Syrians did and the kings did was just, I can't even read it in the pulpit. I thought about it, but it's just vile. So the Syrians decided that as they captured the Jews, dominated them, they would repopulate that area with their idols and their own wickedness. But in order to appease, quote, the God of the land, as it says in 2 Kings, the Assyrians built a temple. They built a temple in that area, and then they sent some of their captured Jews down there to intermarry with their people, with the Assyrians. So they became a sort of mixed race of idolaters with a little bit of of Hebrew religion thrown in. The only part of the Old Testament that the Samaritans adhered to were the first five books, the Pentateuch of Moses. So for this reason, the Samaritans in Samaria were despised, wrongly so. They were despised and they were avoided and they were abused by the people of Judea. All of them. But not on this journey. This time, Jesus must needs pass through that area. He must pass through Samaria. Look at verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So that's historical property. Matter of fact, it's sacred property. Now Jacob's well was there. Well, we studied Genesis and Exodus not too long ago. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. By the way, you know how Islam has the Dome of the Rock? They have the Al-Aqsa Mosque right there on the top of where the Jewish temple once stood. And you know how that's a point of constant tension and grievance right now in the Holy Land. The Intifada started because they were going to try to lay the cornerstone for the new temple near that same mosque. That's how the devout Jews felt about Jacob's well. They felt that the Samaritans had taken it over. And so this was holy ground to them. And it was another, they felt like they defiled it and were defiling it every day. And it was another reason for their grievance against them. And so these disciples, and some of them, again, were John the Baptist's disciples. These are devout, devout men. When Jesus said, we are going to go to Samaria, we're not going to take I-95. We're going to take I-75. We're not going to go through Fort Pierce. We're going to end up in New Orleans or wherever. They were, first of all, shocked to hear that. But then when they get there, they get to Sychar, and it's about 30 miles on foot. The Bible says that it's about the sixth hour. You see that in verse 6? And it says that Jesus is weary. He's a man, tempted in all points like as we are. The Bible says he's tired, and he wants to rest his feet. And so he sits down on this famous well, the same well that a lot of Jews had never seen because they refused to go there. And he sits there, and while he sits there, he sends the disciples into town to go get some food. Look at verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat or to buy food. Well, there's no surprise that Jesus is not only tired from his walking, he's also thirsty. Now, he's hungry because they're going to go get some food. But he's also thirsty. And yet, as thirsty as he is, he doesn't have anything with him or on him to drop into the well and to pull up and get himself some water, that hallowed well. So the Samaritan woman she shows up, and she's going to be the answer for him. And she, of course, has a bucket. She's a local. She came there to draw water. According to Josephus, there was another very popular well that would have been much closer to her village. And so this woman traveled apparently further than she needed to come to this well. And the reason may well have been, Edersheim believes this, that the townspeople there, considering her reputation, she wanted to avoid them. She wanted to avoid the other women. I don't know. What I do know is that Jesus is about to ask her for a drink. And by his asking her for a drink, it's going to shock her to her core. Look at verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, folks, if you think that the Jews and the Palestinians have an antipathy for each other in today's world, multiply that many times for the Samaritans. For hundreds of years, the hatred of Samaria fermented with the people of God, especially in Judea, also Galilee, with the people of Israel. You just didn't speak to them. They were considered unclean. But the Lord Jesus does. For this woman, it is an impossible moment. It's an impossible act. How is it that you, clearly your accent, your voice, your appearance, clearly you're pure Jew. How is it that you would speak to me? You have no business with us. Here's Jesus' response, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee to give me the drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water." Let me ask you a question. What's the gift that Jesus is speaking of really in verse 10? What is that gift? He is. He said, if you knew who's speaking to you, you would have asked of him. Because, listen, not only is he the gift of God, he has come to supply thirsty souls with living water. Well, guess who's the living water? Guess who later says, "I am the living water"? He's the gift. Unfortunately, this woman couldn't see it. She reminds me of Nicodemus. "Well, what do you mean, born again? You go back to my mom's womb? How do I do that?" Neither does she quite understand. She's focused, after all, on, well, you don't even have a bucket. You're telling me? Verse 11, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Now, I got to tell you, in a way, you can tell she's patronizing the Lord, as the Samaritans always did with the Jews. "Our father Jacob, we're the real keepers of the well. You're going to give me water. You don't even have a bucket. And do you think you're greater than Jacob? Our Jacob, who built this well and drank from it his own self." That's quite a thing to have, by the way, right there. You know, Jesus could have said, "Look, woman, I'm the ladder that Jacob dreamed about." He could have said, "Woman, I am the one who led Jacob to that well. I'm the reason he had a limp." And that's exactly the kind of treatment she would have gotten from anyone else. But here's what he says, verse 13. "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water, Jacob's well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Wait a minute. Didn't we just read in chapter 3, verse 36, that Jesus gives everlasting life? Yes. So yeah, her interest is piqued. Living water, everlasting life, never thirst again. What could be better than have a spring of water so that you will never thirst? But you'll notice she still doesn't know who Jesus is. She still calls him sir. She still doesn't quite get it. She doesn't understand at all what Jesus is talking about, in fact, or who she's talking to. But he's not done. Verse 16, "Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither." So Jesus says, "Go get your husband, bring him back, and I'll tell you more." Verse 70, "The woman answered and said, I have no husband." That was her answer. Jesus answered. Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." Wow. Talk about peering right into your soul. This is your life. I know everything about you. And I got to say, in those two verses, there's a lot of hurt. Who knows the pain and the heartache and the sorrow that that woman had suffered at the hands of men? Not the best of men the world has ever known. These men of Samaria, she says, you know what? I don't have a husband. You're right, you don't have a husband. You're living with a man. You had five husbands. She now knows that this was no normal, just Jewish traveler man. She now knows that this is omniscience and clearly more. So what does it say in verse 19? The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, she's getting closer. He is a prophet, but he's not just a prophet. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She starts talking religion. Now, folks, this entire dialogue between this woman and our Lord Jesus is mind-blowing to me. We don't have time tonight, but you could really, really go through this tonight and tomorrow and the next day, and read every line and every word and think about, imagine in your mind this dialogue. I perceive that you're a prophet. Sir, by the way, the Jews say that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We believe that here is the place where true worship occurs. Ever since the Samaritans had built a temple at Mount Gerizim, they had claimed that the rightful dwelling place of God, and in fact the only dwelling place of God, was there in Samaria, so that the only place you could worship him. You see why the Pharisees hated them and taught the people to hate them? Was there. The Jews obviously believed that Jerusalem, the temple, the Old Testament taught that it was there. And so for generations, that issue divided these people along with all the other things. So since I perceive that you are a prophet, I'm going to posit this, and you tell me the truth. Tell me the answer. And here's what Jesus says. This is his chance to raise up the nation and be nationalistic. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. No Jew, mere Jew, would have ever said that. The hour coming when neither this mountain nor Jerusalem. Pastor, where do we worship the Father? Right here. Right here. The next verse, ye worship, ye know not what? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Uh-oh, now wait a minute, folks. Hear this carefully. Look, you do realize what Jesus just did right there, right? You do recognize and realize what he just said. He just committed the worst, most offensive sin in the eyes of contemporary religious society today. Why, Pastor? Because he just condemned another person's religion. He just did. And on top of that, he just claimed that there's only one way of salvation. One way only. In other words, the Jews are right and the Samaritans are wrong. And that statement alone is alienating to people in this world. And in fact, according to people like Deepak Chopra and others, it's so intolerant, it's bigotry, it's hate speech. Because, you know, many roads, one destination. We're all brothers, we're all sons of the same Father, and so on. Where's the love? I can tell you where the love is. It is in the heart of Christ, who is speaking to this woman the truth. Look at verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, this is a lot of doctrine for this woman to receive in, what, 15 or 30 minutes. Essentially, the Lord Jesus is dismantling all of her long-held beliefs. So what does she do? Well, she responds the same way when I witness to people and you witness to people, most people do, who don't want to deal with the truth. Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. She says, I hear what you're saying. I hear it. You know, she posited out there and then he starts all this truth. I hear what you're saying, and one day we'll all know. This Samaritan woman, typical of so many, looked at these powerful and these convicting truths, and she said, when Messiah comes, he'll sort it out. So let's don't be divisive. Let's don't talk about doctrine. It's a pretty pat answer, except for one thing. She's right. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Whew. Do you realize, think about this for a minute. She said, whenever Messiah comes, he'll sort it out. Jesus goes, here I am. I that speak unto thee am he. That is, so far in the life of Christ, that is the clearest, most definitive statement by Christ on his messianic claims. He looked this woman in the eye, and he declares to her face to face, I'm the one you're waiting for. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the I am. That bold declaration given not to Herod or Caesar or Caiaphas or Annas, but to a fallen woman of a despised people. I love the mercy of God, verse 27. And upon this, at that moment when Jesus said, I'm the Messiah, upon this came his disciples and marveled. They wondered, they were shocked that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? Isn't that amazing? They came and they said, they were all shocked. Why would he dare talk to that woman? But they also didn't say, what do you want from her? What are you wanting? Why would you ever talk to a woman like that and a Samaritan woman on top of it? These are the followers of Jesus. They're amazed that the Lord is talking with her, and especially this kind of a woman. This was scandalous to them. So the woman left. Of course she left. And when she goes to her home, she tells everyone she can what she heard and what she saw. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot. Do you think the Bible just randomly put that in there? Or do you think the Bible wants us to know that she's excited? That something's happened to her. That water pot was everything to her. She came there to get water. It's a big job. She left it. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. I would have loved to have been there. Now you know why he must needs go through Samaria. Because of his grace. And you'll notice it's while the woman was going into town, the disciples hear a very important truth. They're going to need this. Verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed or asked him, saying, Master, eat. But he, Jesus, said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. In other words, look, I'm not even hungry. I'm full. He doesn't mean he's full of food. He's full of the will of God, joy. He sees what's happening now early in his ministry. People are coming to believe on him. The lowest of society is coming to believe on him. Therefore, verse 33 says, the disciples, one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? They didn't get it either. Nobody ever gets it, do they? Jesus said unto them, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, Jesus said, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Imagine that. Jesus said to these disciples that there's a whole field of harvest which the Jews themselves, even the devout Jews, even followers of John the Baptist, had little or no interest in. Which is why we're almost done. What happens next is so powerful and so important. You see the last word of verse 42? Circle that word or underline or just remember it. It's the word world. And let's read what leads up to the word world. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Pastor, do I need to go to a 6-year or a 6-month or a long training session to know how to win people to Christ? Well, you can't just go and tell them what he did for you. Look how many people came. The whole city. She was no expert. She didn't have any Romans Road memorized. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Talk about scandalous. You're supposed to go through it, not to it. He stayed with them. The Lord Jesus, the people he's supposed to hate, the people he's supposed to look at as degenerates, idol worshipers, he stayed with them. I can only imagine the other disciples, just how much longer are we going to be here? Verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. You think about that. The Samaritans got a hold of a truth long before the Jews and even Jesus' own disciples did. In the chapter before this, Jesus told Nicodemus, God so loved the world. It's not about Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews, yes, but only because the Bible and Jesus were of the Jews. But salvation is for the whole world. You know, I've always been intrigued about how the Holy Spirit emphasizes the word our in this story. In chapter 4 and verse 21, look at this, and we are done. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh. Verse 23, but the hour cometh. And then, of course, the Bible already emphasized what time, what hour in verse 6, the sixth hour of the day. Chapter 4, verse 6. For those of you who have studied the crucifixion, you know that John, in his gospel, used the Roman time reckoning. Go and study the crucifixion there, and you'll see he used the Roman time reckoning, not the Jewish clock like Matthew did in Mark. That means that the sixth hour of the day would be 6 p.m., not noon. Now, if you think it's noon, and have always thought that, I have no problem with that. I also used to be wrong. At this time of the year, 6 o'clock is dusk, the usual time for the evening meal. You're considering the fact that they went to get the food and the fact that they walked this long journey, the Bible says, 30 miles, their weary feet. It's obvious that this hour of the day, it was the sixth hour. That this hour of the day in Jesus' ministry was basically an hour of just rest and relaxation and eating. It was not a scheduled service at the synagogue. This was not a major appointment. This was not a public meeting that was set aside weekly. This was merely a wayside event like we all have nearly every day in our own lives. He was weary. He was thirsty. He was hungry. And he sat down. But you will notice, beloved, that the fruit of that one hour, that particular hour, was great, great indeed. It's just always been a reminder to me. The story begins by reminding us that regardless of the hour, regardless of the time of day, regardless of the place, the activity, Christians and God's stewards and God's people are always on duty. There's a time of rest, of course. There's a time for waiting, yep, like he was doing. There's a time for eating and fellowship and fun, but there's never a time in a Christian's life when you're temporarily off duty. In fact, as this story illustrates, sometimes it's those times. It's the wayside work. Sometimes it's the waiting time or the resting time. It's the bits and the pieces of the day sometimes that God uses the most for his glory. And so I've said it many times in this pulpit, especially in the old one over there, that Christians who have this idea that Christianity is like a jacket, you take it off on Monday morning and you put it back on Sunday morning, or Wednesday night you put it back on, take it off, put it back on. They think it's just something that you wear here and there. If you have that idea, you're missing completely what discipleship and following Christ is all about. Serving God as a child of God is like being a child. If you're someone's child, you're their child 60 minutes an hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, every minute at church and every minute at your house, every minute at work, every minute on vacation. It was the sixth hour of the day. Jesus was hungry. He was weary. He was thirsty. He asked for a drink of water. This is not a high and holy hour. It's dinner time. It's a long, tiring, tedious day. But what Jesus does and says in the midst of the hour is a reminder that every hour with God in the Christian's life is holy. That every hour is sacred. What are you saying to me, Pastor? I'm saying this. If you, as a Christian, that you as God's child, this Wednesday night, sitting here in this Bible study, are receiving from God, from His Word, hallelujah. I'm also saying you're just as much God's child tomorrow morning when you're sitting at that desk or when you're changing the oil in your car. And you say, and if you think, well, God doesn't want me to, you know, take His name in vain in the first hour of the day on Sunday morning, you're right, but He doesn't want you to do it on the 10th hour, Friday night or Saturday night either. There's no Mardi Gras. There is no Fat Tuesday on God's calendar when Christians don't have to be Christians. When they don't have to act like they're believers. Nor is there a time or a day when you can't pray, when you can't cry out to God, when you can't be used by God, when you're not His child. There is no hour that you cannot fellowship with Him. There is no hour when you cannot have fruit to His glory. He that drinketh of this water shall have a well of water springing up into him, into everlasting life. Living water, you know, I was 12 years of age when I took a drink of that fountain. I've thirsted for a lot of things. I've thirsted for more knowledge of God, for more grace. I've thirsted when I was backslidden to get back right with God, but I've never thirsted for salvation. Because when you get Jesus, you get it all. And it's everlasting life. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we will recognize that there was a divine appointment, that when the Samaritan woman crossed paths with the Lord Jesus, a spark of eternity was there. And help us, Father, just to remember that in our everyday, daily lives, we will come across a Samaritan woman. And in our everyday, daily lives, we will have an opportunity to represent Christ and to share our testimony as then she shared with that town. Help us be faithful to you always and ever, knowing that we are possessors of a living fountain, a living water, an everlasting life. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.